Well, at this time, let's turn in our copies of God's Word to the prophecy of Micah. Micah, the 7th chapter, and we'll be reading the entire chapter. Micah chapter 7, this is the Word of God, beginning in verse 1. Woe is me, for I am like those who gather summer fruits, like those who glean vintage grapes. There is no cluster to eat of the first ripe fruit which my soul desires. The faithful man has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among men. They all lie in wait for blood. Every man hunts his brother with a net, that they may successfully do evil with both hands. The prince asks for gifts, the judge seeks a bribe, and the great man utters his evil desire. So they scheme together. The best of them is like a briar. The most upright is sharper than a thorn hedge. The day of your watchmen and your punishment comes. Now shall be their perplexity. Do not trust in a friend. Do not put your confidence in a companion. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your bosom. For son dishonors father. Daughter rises against her mother. Daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own household. Therefore, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Do not rejoice over me, my enemy. When I fall, I will arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. Until he pleads my case and executes justice for me, he will bring me forth to the light. I will see his righteousness. Then she who is my enemy will see me, and shame will cover her who said to me, "Where is the Lord your God?" My eyes will see her. Now she will be trampled down like mud in the streets. In the day when your walls are to be built, in that day the decree shall go far and wide. In that day they shall come to you from Assyria and the fortified cities, from the fortress to the river, from sea to sea, and mountain to mountain. Yet the land shall be desolate because of those who dwell in it, and for the fruit of their deeds. Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your heritage, who dwell solitarily in a woodland in the midst of Carmel. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead as in days of old. As in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt, I will show them wonders. The nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall put their hand over their mouth. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent. They shall crawl from their holes like snakes of the earth. They shall be afraid of the Lord our God and shall fear because of you. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham, which you have sworn to our fathers from days of old. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of his word to us this evening. Amen. Seeking God's help and blessing, let's turn back to Micah chapter 7. And let's turn our attention especially to verses 18 and 19. Verses 18 and 19. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depth of the sea. Who is a God like you? You can see in this passage as we get to the end of the book of Micah. Micah has been taking in this message that the people are to hear. We saw this morning that God has been speaking through Micah to the people of Israel and the people of Judah to listen, to hear, to heed, and to obey. And time again, they've turned a blind eye and a deaf ear. They're not listening. God has shown them over and over again what He requires. He has shown you, oh man, we saw this morning, Micah 6:8, what is good and what does the Lord require of you? Not ritualism, not sacrifices, 10,000 rivers of oil and sacrificial animals slaughtered by the thousands, no. Child sacrifice, absolutely not. No, He has shown you, oh man, how to please Him, how to come before Him. The Lord desires and requires obedience and righteousness. I said this morning that the Lord has an insatiable desire for righteousness, and I think I would qualify that. God doesn't have any insatiable desires. He's perfectly blessed and satisfied in Himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But He does have an immutable delight, an unchanging delight in righteousness. And when it comes to human beings, that righteousness is manifested through what? Obedience. God loves obedience. He loves righteousness. The only way that we as sinners are saved is through the perfect obedience and righteousness of Jesus Christ, who was obedient unto death on the cross. It's only through His righteousness and by His Spirit that we can be sanctified and be conformed gradually into the image of Christ, who is our righteousness. And we can more and more do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with our God. But as Micah comes to the end of his prophecy, he's taking in the rebellion and the disobedience of God's people. You can see at the beginning of our chapter, woe is me. I'm like those who gather summer fruits, like those who glean vintage grapes, and I'm going out to find the grapes and there's no fruit on the vine. I'm disappointed. There are no fruit in the trees. And so he's discouraged. The faithful man has perished from the earth. There is no one upright among men. Utter rebellion, dishonesty, deception. We can look at our own world today and see the same thing. Notice what he says of the leaders, the religious and political leaders of his own day. Verse 4, they're scheming together. In verse 3, the best of them, verse 4, the best of them is like a briar. We could say that of so much in the religious leadership, the political leadership for decades in our country. The best of politicians is like a briar. The most upright is sharper than a thorn hedge. Micah understands what we're dealing with in our society. But sadly, this is taking place in the church. And so Micah concludes his prophecy by saying, look, the only way that we can find hope in this fallen, deceptive, wicked, untrustworthy, unscrupulous world, even in the church, the only way we can find hope, verse 7, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation, walking humbly with your God. He's waiting for his God. Chapter 5, verse 2, he tells us that our God is coming, that our God will break into history, as it were, through the incarnation. But you, Bethlehem Ephrata, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. Clearly, this is a divine Messiah, the Son of God Himself, the greater David, born in Bethlehem. He's going to come, the God of our salvation, God in human flesh. He goes on to say, then the remnant of His brethren shall return to the children of Israel, and He shall stand and feed His flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord, His God. So He's from eternity, equal with the Father, and yet God is His Father. And He comes as the God-man mediator, the God of our salvation. Micah is waiting for the arrival of God to deal with these problems. And toward the end of his prophecy in this chapter, he begins to zero in on the God that he's waiting for, the God that he worships, the God who gives him hope and peace in the midst of a wicked world. Who is a God like you? The name Micah means, who is like Jehovah? Who is like the Lord? Micah, who is like the Lord? The name Michael means, who is like God? These are familiar names to us. But the significance here could not be more pronounced. Micah, whose name means this, is declaring this. Who is a God like you? Who is like Jehovah? And of course, he's hearkening back to many portions of Scripture, but especially to the Exodus, because when God had delivered his people out of Egyptian slavery and brought them through the Red Sea on dry ground and drowned the Egyptians in that same Red Sea, you see the song of Moses in Exodus 15:11. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? He's thinking back to the Exodus. We know this because not only does he refer to it in chapter 6 and verse 4, but he also refers back to the Exodus in chapter 7, verse 15, which we read. As in the days when you came up out of the land of Egypt, I will show them wonders. Who is like the Lord our God? Glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders. He's thinking back to those wonders during the Exodus when God redeemed his people. And he says, who is a God like you? Referring back, hearkening back, who is like Jehovah? And particularly what he highlights as the thing that sets the Lord our God apart from all other gods or objects of worship, in this case, is his mercy. His chesed, his loving kindness, his steadfast covenant love for his people. And so in verses 18 through 20, and we'll focus more on 18 and 19 this evening, he fleshes out what this distinguishing mercy is that sets our God apart from any other religious claim, any other so-called object of worship. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity? Pardoning iniquity. Now we see that word pardon and we immediately think, sadly, as we think of these, the best of them is like a briar, we think of presidents toward the end of their term taking applications. Who are they going to pardon and what political favor or leverage they might seek to acquire? That's not what it's speaking of here. When God pardons, he pardons injustice. He pardons in a just and holy way. He doesn't just look past sin or write it off and just ignore it. When God pardons sin, it's because the debt has been paid, the sin has been punished. And that's the genius of the gospel. This is not a man-made message of forgiveness. The gospel comes to us as designed by God, wisely and meticulously, so as to maintain God's justice and yet bestow mercy, so that God can be just and the justifier of all who have faith in Christ. Why? Because Christ Jesus has done what was necessary to pardon our iniquity. In fact, this translation and others like it in the Old Testament, it boggles the mind. I don't really understand why they translate it as pardoning iniquity, because the word here is not pardon. I mean, that's often translated, but more literally, the word means to lift, to bear, to carry. This is actually saying, who is like you? Who is like the Lord? Carrying, bearing, lifting up and taking away our iniquity. So it's not a presidential pardon where, oh, okay, you know, Lil Wayne or whatever, we'll write it off. That's not what it's talking about here. This is actually talking about God himself being born in Bethlehem, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, coming into the world, taking the infinite weight of our sin and our guilt, bearing it, carrying it, lifting it up, and taking it away. And this language harkens back to the Exodus. I'm going to be making this point several times this evening because I believe that the Exodus motif or imagery is throughout these phrases, in these verses. But in Exodus 19:4, it says that the Lord brought his people out of Egyptian bondage by carrying them up on the wings of eagles. And Isaiah famously describes the Exodus when God redeemed his people in this way. Exodus 63 and verse 9. Let me start at the beginning. In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence, that's Jesus, saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them, and he bore them and carried them all the days of old. I can't remember which of those words is our word, but it is in there. When God pardons iniquity, it's not that he just looks the other way. He comes into the world in the person of Jesus Christ. He lifts it up, and he bears it, and he's afflicted in our affliction, and he's our sympathetic high priest. He bears us up and carries us, and he bears our burdens, and he carries our sin. This word, pardon or bear, is frequently used in the books of Moses to describe someone who is guilty. They shall bear their sin or bear their guilt. It's used of the high priest who would represent the people before God and ceremonially, symbolically, bear the sin and guilt of the people in the presence of God, offering the atoning sacrifice and sprinkling the blood on the mercy seat. This is used of the scapegoat. You'll recall on the Day of Atonement, they would sacrifice one of the goats and the blood would be sprinkled on the altar. But the other goat, they would put their hands on the goat and impute ceremonially the sins of the people onto that goat. And that goat would symbolically bear the sin and guilt of God's people, and they would let it go out into the wilderness, bearing the sin away. What kind of God? Is there any other God? Well, there is no other God, but is there any other so-called God who even claims to have come into this world, taken our sin upon his own back, and borne it and carried it outside the camp, away from us? My friends, this language should be very familiar to us, because this is the language that's used in Isaiah 53 throughout the entire chapter. Isaiah 53, verse 4, speaking of Jesus, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities." Verse 6, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." You can't be pardoned unless somebody carries and bears. By definition, the word means somebody has to bear that sin. Somebody has to bear and endure that punishment, that infinite guilt and weight of God's wrath. That had to happen, and Jesus Christ has done it. Isaiah 53, verse 10, "It pleased the Lord," ESV says, "to crush him. He has put him to grief." See that? What crushed him? The infinite weight, bearing the guilt. Even in his frail humanity, it appears in the Gospels that when he was carrying the cross, he stumbled, and they had to have Simon of Cyrene help him to carry that cross to Golgotha. And that's a picture of the infinite wrath of God upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who took up his cross. But my friends, unlike his frail humanity carrying the cross, his human nature, sustained by his omnipotent divine nature, did not stumble or falter in bearing the infinite weight of our sin and our guilt. He pardons iniquity. He doesn't just pardon it. He carries it. He takes care of business. He does it himself. That's the kind of God he is. The end of Isaiah 53, "He bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." He bore our sins in his body on the tree, Peter said. We could go on and on. This is the language of Scripture. Who is a God like that? What other God became man and suffered hell in our place, pardoning iniquity? Secondly, passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage. The remnant of his heritage. That's a reference to God's people as his flock. You'll see that in verse 14, shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your heritage. God's covenant people is His heritage. If you were a shepherd, your sheep would be your this is your inheritance. This is your these are your assets. This is what you have. And God has us. Not much of an asset, really, more of a liability, but He has us. We're the flock of His heritage. We saw that in the prediction of Jesus being born in Bethlehem, it speaks of Him feeding His flock, it speaks of the remnant of His brethren. So the remnant of His heritage, these are His sheep who hear His voice. And notice that He passes over their transgressions. God Himself passes over their transgressions. Now again, think of the Exodus. This language, this word, this phrase, passing over, is exactly the same Hebrew terminology that's used in Exodus 12, verse 12. When God comes in judgment to smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, really anyone, even the Israelites, anyone who doesn't have the blood of the Passover lamb on their doorpost and has purged out the leaven and so on, anyone who doesn't have that blood on the doorpost, anyone who's not a remnant of His heritage, the sheep who hear His voice and they follow Him and they put that blood on their doorpost, anyone who's not part of the remnant of His heritage is destroyed. Their firstborn was killed. But God's people were passed over. Their iniquity, their transgression, their sin. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, and I lay down my life for the sheep. In other words, how could God pass over the sins of His sheep? Well, He's appointed a good shepherd to shepherd them, chapter 5, verses 2 and following. And not only is that shepherd the one who lays down his life for the sheep, but he is, in fact, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. God gives us a shepherd, but God gives us a lamb to take our place. The flock of His heritage deserves to be slaughtered. We all, like sheep, have gone astray, but here's the Lamb of God who sets His face like flint toward Jerusalem. Not my will, but Your will be done. And He is obedient even unto death on the cross. And we say, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Passing over the transgression of the remnant of His heritage. Are you the remnant of His heritage? Do you have His blood, the blood that speaks a better word of Abel than Abel, the blood that is far superior, infinitely superior, the blood of the Son of God in comparison with the Passover lamb? Do you have that blood on your doorpost? Do you claim Jesus Christ as your only hope of salvation? Will you come into the presence of God? Do you come clothed in Jesus plus these other things, or do you come with just draped, drenched in the blood, covered in the blood, so that God will pass over the transgression of your sin? Who is like the Lord? Thirdly, He does not retain His anger forever. He does not retain His anger forever. The word retain here means to harden. It's the same word that's used of Pharaoh. When God said, let my people go, and God brought plagues and judgments against Pharaoh, Pharaoh was listening for a while. He was kind of responding at times, maybe I'll let them go. But he hardened his heart, not only hardening his heart toward God, but obviously hardening his heart toward the people that he's oppressing. He hardened his anger against God and against God's people. He hardened his heart. That's the word here. God does not harden against His people. His anger does not grow more and more rigorous. He's not a harsh taskmaster like Pharaoh, but rather God is tender-hearted toward His people. His tender mercy, His loving kindness that He shows towards His people. And we saw it this morning when chapter 6 described from the acacia grove where God's people sinned and immorality and idolatry, and 24,000 people were struck dead, and the chastising anger of God was present, and yet he takes them up and carries them across to the promised land in Gilgal and renews covenant with them and forgives their sins and rolls away their reproach, which is what the word Gilgal means. God doesn't stay mad at us, if we could put it that way. God is tender-hearted. His anger lasts a moment, Psalm 30, verse 5. His anger lasts for the night, but his grace, his mercy lasts our whole life long. And Isaiah, once again, puts it in a beautiful way. Isaiah 54, verses 7 and 8. For a mere moment I have forsaken you, but with great mercies I will gather you. With a little wrath I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have mercy on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. God is not growing hard toward us when we backslide, when we fail. He's not hard-hearted toward his people. He's sensitive. He's loving. His anger is part of his discipline by which he restores us to enjoy more and more of his tender mercy. We need to remember that. Isaiah 63:9, in all our affliction, he is afflicted. That's his tenderness, the tenderness of our sympathetic high priest. What other God is a sympathetic high priest who has experienced all the temptations of this life, who has experienced all the afflictions in principle? What other God even claims to do that but the God of the Bible? Who is a God like you? Fourthly, because he delights in mercy. Why does he not harden his heart toward his people? Because he delights in mercy. He delights in mercy. Remember, this morning we talked about how he calls us to love mercy. Essentially the same thing. Why is he calling us to love mercy? Because he loves mercy. Because there's something about showing mercy that is so consistent with his character that, again, humanly speaking, how else can we speak? I don't know. But it brings him joy. There's a unique pleasure that God has in showing mercy to hell-deserving sinners. You can read in Ezekiel 18, 30 through 32 that God uses, I believe it's the same Hebrew word here, that he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Now, it's true that all things are conformed to his plan, which is according to his good pleasure in terms of the ultimate outcome, in terms of the glory that he receives, for instance, from judging sin, sending people to hell. He receives glory for being just and fair. But he takes no intrinsic pleasure in the death of the wicked. God does not look at sinners who are in anguish in hell and take intrinsic pleasure in that. But he looks at sinners who repent and believe and receive mercy, and he looks at that and he delights in it. Just like, again, we saw this morning, the father of the prodigal son, he makes a beeline to his son the moment he sees him in the distance, a long way off, recognizes him, probably smells the pig, whatever, on him. He runs to him, embraces him. He delights to show mercy, and he throws a party to celebrate. And Jesus says that's what takes place before the face of the angels and before God's presence in heaven. God throws a party when mercy is extended to lost sinners. Nowhere does it say that God throws a party to rejoice in the death of the wicked. No doubt there's rejoicing in the justice of it, but not in the thing itself. He delights in mercy. Why does he delight in mercy? Why did the father of the prodigal son delight to show mercy to his son? His son wanted to become a slave in the household. He shows him not only mercy, but grace upon grace. Ring on his finger, robe, shoes on his feet, slaughter the fattened calf. Why does he delight to show mercy? Why does God delight to show mercy to us here today? Well, this is one of my favorite verses in recent years, Ephesians 2:4. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us. Why does God delight to show mercy to his people and fill us up as vessels of mercy? Why? Because he loves us. The Father loved his Son. He loved the Son who was rebellious. He loved the Son who went away and spent all the money and lived in a wicked way. He loved him. So when he saw him returning, he rejoiced. He loved mercy. He delighted in mercy because he loved his Son. You say, well, how does this apply to us? It applies to us because before the foundation of the world, God freely set his love upon every one of his people in Christ. And so when he sees us sinning, when he sees you, even in your Christian life, faltering and failing and sinning against him, when he sees you, that love is foundational in the way he views you. You are his beloved. You are the object of his eternal, unchangeable love for his Son, because that's why he loves you, because you're in Christ. And therefore, he delights to show you mercy, because it's a sign, it's an expression of his love for his Son, and it brings glory to his great name. And my friends, how easy it is for us to abuse this mercy, to say, well, God delights in mercy, so I'll sin, and then I'll repent, and then God will delight to show me mercy. And this is a problem throughout the book of Romans. Paul is dealing with people who say, well, we can sin that grace may abound. And because God delights to show mercy and grace, then, well, we can do evil that good may come, because God will delight to forgive us. We're actually increasing the joy and glory of God. And Paul says, when we start thinking like that, our condemnation is just. Now, I'm not talking about people that preach and teach that. Some people, maybe some people do, I don't know, probably somewhere. But I think all of us can struggle with this without even thinking about it, just taking the grace and mercy of God for granted and not taking sin seriously. We need to be careful of that. God delights in mercy, but obedience is better than sacrifice. In fact, your obedience sounds heretical, but your obedience, just obeying God, is better than disobeying and then fleeing to the sacrifice of Christ for forgiveness. It's better that you just obey. Obedience is better than sacrifice. It's better to just obey than to think you can sin having received a knowledge of the truth. Well, if we live our life that way, Hebrews says there's no longer a sacrifice for sin. We've turned the grace of God into licentiousness. Well, fifthly, he will again have compassion on us. And as we find ourselves abusing his mercy, is it not encouraging to know that when we fail, when we come to the Lord's table and write down our sins that we've committed, and we say, I'm going to repent of these, and we're forgiven, and we're encouraged by the Lord's Supper, and then we come through the next cycle of communion a couple months later, and we go back to our list, and we look at it, and it's the same sins, and we don't see that we're making the progress that we would desire to make. We feel like we're spinning our wheels. He will again have compassion on us. Again, and again, and again, and again. If we continue to come to him by faith and through repentance, not abusing it, and again, it's easy to tell the difference. It's easy to tell the difference between a guy who hits the ball to the shortstop and jogs and someone who's trying to be safe, even though he knows he's going to be out. It's easy to tell the difference. I'm not talking about abusing the grace of God. I'm saying you're striving, but you're failing, and you come again and again and again, and his mercy is new every morning. Lamentations. There's nothing to lament in that. There's a lot of lamentations there, but that's something to rejoice in. His mercy is new every single morning. Isaiah puts it this way. Isaiah and Micah, as I said, are contemporaries. They just fit so well together. Isaiah 49:14, but Zion has said, the Lord has forsaken me, and my Lord has forgotten me. Notice the response. Can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget, yet I will not forget you, See, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. So you're inscribed on the palms of his hands. Jesus Christ loves you. He gave himself for you. He's already paid the price. He's not going to give you up now. And so you come again and again, and he will again and again have compassion on us. That's why it's called a new and living way. Jesus died to open up a new and living way. The temple curtain was torn from top to bottom, representing the tearing apart of his flesh, and we can come before the Lord again and again and again in this, through this new and living way. The word new there means fresh. It's always new. It's never old. The Lord never says, well, I've done this so many time and time again. I've had compassion on you, and now I'm going to stop. As long as you're coming in true faith, true repentance, it's fresh, it's new, it's open. He will again have compassion. Sixthly, he will subdue our iniquities. So we don't have to be afraid that our Christian life is just going to be this cycle, vicious cycle of failure again and again. There's hope not just to be forgiven of that cycle of failure and backsliding, but to see those iniquities subdued. This word subdue means to conquer or take captive or enslave. Again, thinking back to the Exodus, Pharaoh had subdued the people of God, and God subdued Pharaoh. God conquered Pharaoh. God brought Pharaoh down to exalt his people in liberty and freedom. And of course, Pharaoh and Egypt represent the world, the flesh, and the devil, our spiritual enemies. And the Lord Jesus Christ at the cross crushed the serpent's head. The Lord Jesus Christ condemned sin in the flesh, conquered sin, conquered this world, overcame all of our spiritual foes. Sin is crouching at our door, but by the strength of Jesus Christ, we can master it, as God says to Cain. We can rule over it. It can be subdued. And who does it? Jesus Christ. I said in Peter's first epistle, he talks about Jesus bearing our iniquity, bearing our sin on the tree. But notice what it goes on to say, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you've returned to the shepherd and overseer of your soul. So by the death of Christ, not only is your sin punished and taken away, but your sin is subdued. You will not be under the dominion of sin. You can break free from patterns of sin. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me? Paul goes on to say in Romans 7, thanks be to God who has delivered me through Jesus Christ. Jesus subdues our iniquities, even as he subdued Pharaoh. And seventhly and finally, Micah, in a way, answers the question, how does God subdue our sin? We might even put it this way, how did the Lord subdue Pharaoh and his host? I realize that in presenting it this way, I'm departing from the common interpretation here, but I think the context and the theme here bears it out. When he says, you will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea, I'm not saying it has no implications for our justification and forgiveness, that God casts it into the sea, our sin, our guilt, never to be seen again. As one person said, there's a no fishing sign. Okay, fair enough. But I think the context here is actually, this is telling us how God subdues the power of our sin. Because the context here is hearkening back to the Exodus. How did God subdue Pharaoh? He drowned him. He cast all the Egyptians, the Egyptian host, with Pharaoh himself, into the depths of the sea. And why did he do that? What attribute of God did that manifest? Psalm 136, verse 15. He overthrew Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea, for his mercy endures forever. He delights in mercy, and one of the aspects of His mercy is freeing us from bondage to sin, drowning our sin as He drowned and subdued Pharaoh and the Egyptians in the Red Sea, casting all of our sins. Are there sins in your life that need to be drowned, that need to be suffocated? Death by suffocation, that's what He's saying. God, by the power of His Holy Spirit, will cast our sins into the Red Sea and drown them. Death by suffocation. It reminds us of baptism, doesn't it? 1 Corinthians 10, the Israelites were baptized in the Red Sea. And they were baptized in the Red Sea, not that they were drowned or submerged, but their enemies were submerged. The water that surrounded them was not water into which they were immersed. It was the water that represented God's judgment on their foes, on Pharaoh, on Egypt, on their sin, on their bondage. 1 Peter 3 talks about Noah and his household not being submerged in the flood, but the floodwaters that perhaps sprinkled down in terms of the rain, the floodwaters that destroyed the enemies of God, destroyed the wicked, the unbelieving world of that day. The waters of baptism are water because they represent God's means of bringing judgment on Pharaoh, God's means of bringing judgment on the people of Noah's day. It's water, not oil. There are many anointings and outpourings of the Spirit in the Old Testament represented with the pouring out of oil. It's water because it represents the means of judgment and drowning. Not because the believer is drowned, but because our sin is suffocated. You can read in Romans 6, I'm not going to get into it in detail for sake of time. But in Romans 6, it talks about baptism as a sign of our union with Christ in His death. That it points to our union, that when Christ died, we died. When Christ was buried, our sinful nature was buried. And it goes on to say that through baptism, symbolically, we've been crucified with Christ. Do you see the connection here? How did God subdue Pharaoh? Death by suffocation. How does God subdue our sin? Death by suffocation. And that's not only pictured with the waters of the flood or the Red Sea, but that's crucifixion. Death by asphyxiation. Death by suffocation. That's how a person would die when they were crucified, is they couldn't breathe. But He who has been saved by Christ has crucified the flesh. Our sinful flesh was condemned and nailed to the cross of Jesus Christ. And when we mortify our flesh, we're drowning it in the Red Sea. We're nailing it to the cross to be asphyxiated, to be suffocated. Because in principle, that's what the death of Christ has done. My friends, let sin drown. Don't throw Pharaoh a life raft. Don't try to give him a foothold. Don't let him get out of that Red Sea. Let him drown. Let your sin drown. Let your anger, let your lust, let your bitterness, let your laziness, let all of the sins, let your pride, let it drown. Let it be nailed to the cross. Let it be gasping for breath. Because our Lord will subdue our iniquities by casting all of our sins into the depth of the sea. Who is a God like you? Who can do this? Who can bear our sin in His body? Who can pass over our transgression and be kind and gentle toward those who constantly disobey, constantly would provoke His wrath? Who can delight in mercy and have compassion on us again and again? And who can give us victory over sin so that it's crushed, it's suffocated, it's drowned, and it's crucified? Who is like Jehovah? Who is a God like you? Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we give thanks for the gospel, the good news of who You are and what You have done and what You have promised. We thank You that in this passage we've found a number of things that You've already done. And we find those to be an encouragement to strengthen our faith in what you are presently doing and what you have promised to do moving forward. We pray that you would not allow the devil to sow seeds of unbelief, but that we would cling to these truths, memorize these verses, and walk in victory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.